Well, I believe Judy rode that horse. Now, if I had to sing, I think I would have been thrown. I think if I were to sing, I would probably sing, foo and scaling, my bicker's brim and foo and scaling. Sign the Lord, save me, I'm as blithe can be, my bicker's brim and foo and scaling. Anybody know that one? You got to be from the old country, right, to know that one. I happen to have been in fellowship with a few Scotchmen over my years who taught me that little chorus. I say I would have sung that one because being a preacher at Park of the Palms, before the week is over with, you're full and scaling. In fact, when I left Greenville, South Carolina, this suit fit me. I want you to notice I can't get the button together right now. Now, part of that might be because my wife thinks I'm a horse, and she thinks these are saddlebags. And so I have, in this pocket, I have some lipstick and some rouge in the other pocket along with the keys, and she's afraid she's going to lose her key, and so I've got that one as well. And she packs me every time we leave the lodge. What a privilege to be here at Park of the Palms. And I know you hear it over and over again from those who visit. There's no place like Park of the Palms. This is a wonderful place. You are a tremendous testimony of God's marvelous faithfulness and grace. And I guess all the other preachers tell you this as well, but you minister to us much more than we ever minister to you. And for that, we thank you. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. He's our hero tonight. Nehemiah, my, what a man. What an individual. What a trophy of God's marvelous grace. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're not going to go through the entire book of Nehemiah, but we will go through the first two chapters and we'll read the opening verses just to kind of get ourselves into the book. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're back in the old Scofield Reference Bible tonight. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mightest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thy servant be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What an individual. As I ponder the life of Nehemiah as recorded in Scripture, one of the first observations I make is that this man, Nehemiah, was a great man before he ever did a great work. Isn't that an interesting observation? A great man. Looking at him in the eyes of the flesh, you would say, why, Nehemiah wasn't anybody special. I mean, do you see what his title was? He wasn't a king. He wasn't a prince. He wasn't a general. He's the king's cupbearer. Doesn't seem to be real high on the list of careers, does it? Don't think too many universities would have majors in cupbearing. I was the king's cupbearer. But he had a tremendous testimony. In fact, it says into the second chapter that he was never sad in the king's presence. What a tremendous testimony just that is. Never sad. An even disposition. A smile on his face. Content with the lot assigned to him by God Almighty as the king's cupbearer. Seeking one thing, to be faithful to God. Content to be the king's cupbearer. Content to simply be obedient to God. I love the opening of 1 Peter. I believe you had a little ministry last week from Peter. Whenever I even say Peter, I think of R.K. Campbell, an exclusive brother who was in Roanoke, Virginia, preaching one time, and I was invited to go to some meetings, and his title was A Passel of Peas from Pita. And I can still hear him say that, as only someone from across the ocean can say it. A passel of peas from Pita. Well, Peter opens up and he writes to the Christians who have been providentially scattered across a certain geographical landscape. And I've always been fascinated by that idea that you and I are providentially scattered according to the wisdom and the plan of God. It's just not by chance that we're born in a particular place. It's not by chance that our steps are ordered if we truly seek God's direction for our life. We're led by God into areas that God wants us to be for God's purposes. And I believe Nehemiah grabbed hold of that precious truth. I am where I am by God's design. Content to be here doing what God has given me to do. As I travel from place to place, I meet so many of the Lord's people who aren't content being what God has equipped them to be, wanting to be something more, something different. Not so Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just an ordinary guy with not a real important job to do, but seeking to do it as unto the Lord. That's the picture I have of Nehemiah. He's a man who's very interested, notice, in the people of God. Whenever I meet somebody who strikes me as being somebody I would like to be like, it's usually somebody that I can detect in them. They have an interest in the people of God. They want to be with God's people. They want to be around God's people. They're interested in the welfare of God's people. They're seeking to do something that will encourage God's people, build them up. Nehemiah was that kind of a man. Notice, he's busy doing what God has given to him, and one of his brethren, Hanani, comes with a group of brethren from Judah. Now, you have to understand, 14 years earlier, Ezra had taken a group back to Jerusalem to join those who were left of the captivity. And those who were in the palace at Shushan, you know, they didn't have telephones and all those kinds of things back then. You know, they hadn't got any word of how things were going. Nehemiah's concerned. Wonder how things are going back at Jerusalem. Wonder what they found. I wonder if they've gotten the walls all built up and they've got everything right. And when he hears that there's a group of brethren who have come from Jerusalem, he's interested. And he says, how are things going? Listen to the report. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Oh my. Not what he wanted to hear. Not what he had hoped for. Not very encouraging, is it? Tell me more. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. You know, I read that, and I find a strange moving in my own heart, because I realize that might be the kind of report that someone visiting the church in the United States might give to someone in a far country. The people are discouraged, starting to get persecuted, not very popular. The church is in ruins. Error has crept in unawares. The gates, no one's there to guard the platform in many places. Terrible shame. And then I look at Nehemiah's response. This is why he's a hero to me. He says, I sat down. You know, that doesn't seem like it's saying much. He sat down. But I think that's very significant. He shook. He's grieved. He's not only disappointed, but his heart is broken. I say that because later on the king recognizes what's going on and says, this is nothing but sorrowness of heart. He sits down and he weeps. He weeps. When I was a child, we had to quickly memorize a verse. We always went to that littlest verse in all the Bible. You remember Jesus wept. It's the littlest verse, but it says an awful lot, doesn't it? Tears are very indicative of the condition of the heart. Nehemiah wept. Oh, he didn't just have tears coming down his face. He wept. And it says, he wept and mourned. There's a difference between weeping and mourning. The weeping didn't stop. The broken heart didn't stop aching. It wasn't soothed. He mourned. And it says he mourned for days. For days. In fact, chapter 2 begins 4 months later, and he's still mourning. Would you say he was shook? Would you say that he had a concern and a feeling in his heart for the people of God and for the work of God? Well, it doesn't stop with saying he sat down and he wept and he mourned. It says he fasted and prayed. He didn't stop simply with an emotional experience. He began to get busy doing something. What could he do? Well, there was something he knew he could do. That was the most important thing he could do. He could storm the throne of heaven. And that's what he does. I look at this man's example. And I'm reminded of what we've been reminding you each of the evenings we've been talking about these heroes. The things that happen unto them for our learning, and they're written for our admonition. What do you do when the church is in ruins? When you reach the church period called Laodicea, when people are neither hot nor cold and they're lukewarm. And certain men have crept in unawares, denying even the Lord Christ, as Jude describes in his little book in our New Testament. What do you do? Well, first of all, if you love God, you let it break over you, and you let it break you down to the point where you reach up and say, "Oh God." And you do what Nehemiah says. Oh, look at his prayer. It's a model prayer. He reminds God that these are God's people. He says, "These are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." He speaks to God on the basis of what he knows about God. He's familiar with the Word of God. He says in verse 8, "Remember the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments, though you were cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather you in and bring you to the place that I have chosen to set my name there." He reminds God of what God has said. He claims the promise of God. But as he speaks to God, he confesses the sins of his people. And I find it so striking that when he starts talking about sin, it's not, "They've sinned, Lord. We've sinned. We've sinned. We have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." One of the things I love about Park of the Palms is I come to see some of you folks who either I knew a long, long time ago, back when y'all were just starting to get old and I was just being born. Some of you. And I can talk to you about some of the older men who were old to you that were from a previous generation, most of whose books I've got in my library. I love talking to you about men like F.C. Jennings and F.W. Grant and John Bloor and Samuel Rideout and W.W. Faraday and Harold St. John and some of those giants that you folks knew. And I got in on the tail end of that. You all gave my generation a rich heritage. And my generation, sad to say, is letting it slip through our fingers. How do you respond to what's going on today? My dear friends, you weep. And I stand condemned before you because of how little I weep over how things are. Oh, I talk about them. I speak out against deterioration all around. But I don't spend much time weeping over it. And my goodness, we've forgotten that the word fast is in our Bible. Nehemiah says, "Oh, Lord God." I love those little O's in the Bible. Oh, Lord God. It's just a little one-letter word, but doesn't it say so much? It's so expressive. Lord God of heaven! I almost preached Sunday night on the Lord's Prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And at the last minute, the Lord laid upon my heart to switch gears just a little bit. The disciples were standing by the Lord Jesus on a particular day, and the Lord did as He was accustomed to do. He prayed. And they stood back and they listened to Him pray. Boy, I would have liked to have been there. I mean, I could read some of His prayers, but I certainly would have liked to have been there and heard Him pray. It was such a moving experience. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's how we got what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "When you pray." Now, He wasn't giving us a little ritual to follow. He was telling us, this is what you should do when you pray. You should say, "Our Father," and realize who it is you're talking to. If you're going to ask Him something, know who He is. He's your Father, who art in heaven. Aren't you glad He's in heaven? And He's your Father. And in heaven, He looks down and He sees the whole picture. We don't ever see the whole picture, do we? Edith Schaeffer's book, The Tapestry. What a neat book. It's a real thick book. Most people read the first quarter of it and they get so much out of it, they say, "I got a whole book's worth out of the first quarter of it," and they never finish it. But you know, she talks about how each one of us, as we live out our lives in this world, we're but a little thread in a grand tapestry that God is weaving. And sometimes we wonder, why this in my life, Lord? Why this blood, sweat, and tears? Because I need a little red in the tapestry. I can't see where it fits in the picture. But I know one day I'll be able to stand with Him and look out over the whole span of time, God's dealings with man, and He'll be able to point out to me, "You see that little line there? And what a wonderful touch that puts on the picture. That was that time of suffering that I brought you through. And that's why I brought you through it." Puts a little different perspective on it, isn't it? On life. Nehemiah understood that the one he was praying to was the God of heaven, who had the big picture before him, who could look down and see the end from the beginning. And he comes to God and he says, "Oh God, there's a need and I can't do anything about it, but You can do anything." I love chapter 2. It starts out with Nehemiah still mourning, and the king sees it. First time ever the king has seen Nehemiah sad. And it shakes the king. He says, "Why is thy countenance sad?" Verse 2. "You're not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Well, you don't mess with the king. I mean, Nehemiah had done everything he had done in his life faithfully to the king as unto the Lord. But now all of a sudden he's got the king somewhat upset, and this is a first. And he's a little bit scared. He says, he's a lot scared. He says, "I was sore afraid." That's King James for really afraid. "And so I said unto the king," verse 3, "let the king live forever." You know, he's like Daniel in that. He's a perfect gentleman. He has been such a gentleman that the king, even though he's only a cupbearer, the king has become affectioned to Nehemiah. He says, Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Why should I not be sad?" Putting it in our context today, why should I not be sad when evangelical churches are getting smaller and smaller And the people are more carnal and more carnal. When things are tolerated that would never have been tolerated a long time ago. When we're seeing fewer and fewer souls saved. And the teaching is watering down and all these things. Why should my heart not be sad? Verse 4, the king says, For what dost thou make request? I love this little picture. Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I read that and I'm reminded of a scene in 1967, June of 1967. I had come down from New Jersey to Virginia, coming home, and I wanted to get a job teaching high school history, because that's what I was doing in New Jersey. And so I went around, and finally I ended up in the superintendent's office in Franklin County, Virginia, in Rocky Mount, Virginia. And I'm meeting with the superintendent, and I'm telling him why I want to come back to Virginia and how I love Virginia and all this. I'm a country boy at heart and so on. And he looks at me and says, have you ever thought about administration? And so I quickly thought about it and said, not until just recently. I think that's what Nehemiah was going through. For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said, here goes, God. And then he gives the answer. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. I tell you what, he doesn't just ask for a day off to keep mourning. I mean, he goes right to the top. He says, I want you to send me. Understand what he's asking for. Send me to Judah. You send me. I want to go under escort from you and with not only your permission, but your provision. Now, what makes Nehemiah think that he has any kind of a chance to have that prayer answered? He's just prayed to the God of heaven. And my hero just is simple enough to believe that the God of heaven hears and answers prayer. And so boldly, he storms heaven's gates and then asks the king for his heart's desire. The king's answer is, well, how long will you be away? How long shall thy journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Do you know what's not recorded in the text? Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. That's the reality behind the scenes. You see, Almighty God moves. He not only raises and deposes those who are in authority, but Almighty God moves the heart of the king. You can't see it, but there's a little sign under here, pray for our country, our president, and all in authority. That's scriptural, by the way. Why? Because God hears and answers prayer, and he moves the heart of the king. It's in his hands. Nehemiah believed that, and he gets an answer. Well, Nehemiah's on a roll now, and so he asks for something else. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, he's being very polite, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come unto Judah. Oh, and by the way, would you write a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he could give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into? By the way, would you finance my going back there, and would you finance the rebuilding of the walls and the gates and... Well, while we're at it, in the whole city? I mean, just a little request. What makes you think God would answer such a prayer? He's the God of heaven. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he moves it whithersoever he wants. Nehemiah has spent enough time mourning, but he hasn't simply been mourning, he's been in the Word. He's been getting an answer from God. He's been putting himself in tune with the God of heaven so he knows the mind of the God of heaven so that he can be an instrument in whom the God of heaven can work to the betterment of God's people. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. My. You start out admiring the hero Nehemiah, and by the time you get down here, you're worshiping and praising the God of heaven. And that's what a true servant of God does. A true servant of God ultimately lets you understand that he or she is nothing. It's all God. And it's God doing this work. Nehemiah is just simple enough to be able to believe that God hears and answers prayer. He's childlike enough to believe that he can know the will of God and that God would choose to use a cupbearer to rebuild his city. Simple enough to believe that. Well, we come down to verse 9. He comes beyond the river, gives him the king's letters. He says, now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him, so he has an escort. And he comes to Jerusalem. And who greets him? The enemy. The people who had crept in unawares. The people who had no right to be there. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. Interesting. Do you know what Sanballat's name means? Hate in disguise. Hate in disguise. The Moabites and the Ammonites, from whom these two individuals were descendants, were children through incest of Lot. You see, they had no right to be in Jerusalem. They had no part of that. But the gates were burned with fire and the walls were destroyed. And anybody could come and go as they pleased. It says, when I came, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard about it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, the apostates in the church today don't like it when God's people begin to stand up and insist on biblical Christianity. I remember, I think I shared this with you, being on some national debates sponsored by the National Endowment for the Humanities, and I debated some liberal theologians. They didn't like it when I suggested that they were not indeed Christians because they weren't followers of Jesus Christ. To them, that was a minor technicality. To me, that was the heart of the whole issue. You don't follow Christ. How can you claim to be a Christ one, a Christian? Well, Nehemiah isn't fazed by these threats or the fact that these enemies of Israel are grieved. He says in verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. I wonder what he did for 3 days. I think I know. He surveyed the situation. And he gets up in the middle of the night, it says in verse 12, I and a few men with me. He didn't tell anybody what God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. Well, that tells us something, what he was doing for those 3 days, doesn't it? God had put it in his heart to do something. When did he do that? Probably during those 3 days. He comes and there's a tremendous work before him. I'm sure things were worse than he had ever dreamed. A picture's worth a thousand words, you know. And he says, oh God, you've got me here. You got me here by doing some wonderful miracles.
Now, what do you want me to do?
He doesn't tell anybody what God answered, what God told him to do. But he went out by night upon the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates that were consumed with fire. He went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool. He went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back, entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. But then he gathers God's people together, and he points out what's wrong. And he says, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates are burned with fire. Come. Now watch this. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem. He doesn't gather them and saying, you rascals have been here 14 years. What have you been doing? Shame on you for letting things get so bad. You should have done this and you should have done that. No, not Nehemiah. Come. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. And they're saying, oh, you don't know what it's going to take, Nehemiah. Why, what we've endured for the last 14 years. He says, listen, let me tell you what God's done in my life. And he starts to tell them about his experience at Shushan the palace and how the hand of my God was good upon me. And when he gets finished with that little encouraging speech, they said, let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for this good work. But the enemy still doesn't like it. In fact, Sanballat and Tobiah are joined by Geshem the Arabian. What a trinity. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and Geshem the Arabian. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? Our time is up, but listen to my hero, Nehemiah. I said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. That's boldness, isn't it? My, where does boldness come from? It comes from believing God and knowing that you're in the will of God, knowing that you're doing what God Himself wants you to do. When you know that and you believe God, you can do it just about anything. And that's what God calls upon us to do tonight. God, what wilt thou have me to do? It's the baby cry of the Christian, but it's also the cry of the mature Christian. It never changes. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May it be so for his name's sake, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for recording these precious truths for us. We thank you, Lord, for what you did in Nehemiah's day. And we're so thankful and we're excited tonight that you haven't changed, that you haven't lost any of your power, that you are still the God of heaven. And although things have gotten dark around us, we realize that we're closer than ever before to the coming of our Lord Jesus, and that in the last days, times will be perilous. But Father, we're still here, and there's still a work to be done. And Lord, we ask as we bow before you tonight that you would show each one of us as individuals, whether we're 8 or whether we're 98, what is it you would have us to do? Father God, we bow before you and thank you for the privilege of being under your word tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name.